Well, if you have your Bibles with you, and of course, due to a sudden onset of coughing from last week, we did not get to finish the entirety of chapter 20. And so if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 27, and let us ask the Lord one more time to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that you have provided for us to come together and to study your word, to hear from you specifically. And so, our great God, we thank you for speaking to us, for revealing truth to us, that you have not left us in the dark on your definitions of reality, on your definitions of life, on what you have decreed to be good and what you have decreed to be evil and sinful, and that, Father, you have provided us the power of your Holy Spirit and a heart of flesh to be able to walk in a manner that you have decreed to be good. We thank you for that and are forever indebted to you because of your grace. We thank you so much. We pray, Father, that you would arrest our attention this evening, that you would captivate our hearts and our minds by what you have to say to us, and ever press it upon our memory that you are speaking to us as we study your word. And what a glorious privilege that is to hear from the Almighty God. We thank you for being our God, and we pray that you would be well honored this evening as we take in the information that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began to look at some of the examples that the Old Testament sets for us. And the example specifically fell in the context of the Exodus wanderings, of the time frame in which Israel was just taken out of Egypt. They had been saved from bondage, they had been freed from servitude and from slavery, and got out into the wilderness to basically follow after Yahweh, and they were put into a position whereby they would be freed up from the cares of the world, from literally the world. That's what Egypt was. They were literally the known world in the 15th century B.C. They controlled all of the territory from Egypt to the Euphrates, what is commonly known as the Levant. That was the entirety of Egypt's reach. Their grasp was the entirety of the known world, that place just right around the Mediterranean Sea. And so as they were taken out of Egypt and brought into a wilderness, they were able to wander around. And what made this a good opportunity and not a bad opportunity was the fact that they were with God, that they were completely freed up to be at the disposal of God's grace. But as a result of the sinfulness of their hearts and the unbelief of their hearts, they began to test God in the negative fashion. And to test God negatively is to begin to question his sovereignty, to begin to question his motives, to begin to question God if he's doing anything in a good way. And they would make statements like, God brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, and we would have rather have died with all of our luxuries of slavery, which is the self-contradiction that unbelief will create. What I had previously was better than what I have now with God, and that's the ultimate unfaithfulness of the people within the Exodus wanderings. And we saw the first generation's unfaithfulness. We saw how they were unfaithful to God, and then we see this second generation that was coming up out of Egypt that God had said, do not act in the ways of your fathers. And that they were promised the ability to go into the promised land, and yet they even acted faithlessly. And so that kind of brings us back up to speed of where we're at, and we're going to get into a considerable portion of unfaithfulness that would seem to be totally unheard of. We think in terms of the unfaithfulness of the Exodus wanderings. We all get that. We heard that in Sunday school. We are familiar with the fact that Israel rebelled when God had taken them out of Egypt. We know those things. But we think about the idea of the promised land, And we think about that in terms of being the epitome or being the apex or being the goal of bringing the people up out of Egypt was to bring them into the promised land, this wonderful, and it's almost even expressed in terms of utopia, this wonderful, awesome land flowing with milk and honey. This is a wonderful picture. Or even just the expression that you're a nation that's not really a nation. You're under slavery and oppression, and you're nothing more than the economic labor force of Egypt, and you're now being promised the ability to become your own nation. And this would-be unheard-of people group of Semitic descent, these Jews, these Israelites, these individuals that are insignificant and have no claim to any kind of credible society of their own, is going to be granted not just simply a nation, but a nation whereby which God is their ultimate ruler. The last thing that you would think of in terms of the promised land would be a picture and an example of unfaithfulness. Excuse me. And in examining that, we can even see that a lot of people begin to relate the idea of the promised land to sort of this Old Testament type of heaven, or at least this Old Testament type of dwelling with God and being in a right relationship with Him. And when you think of the promised land, you think of this wonderful situation, and you think that you've finally come out of the 40 years, you finally come out of Egypt, you finally come out of all of these horrendous and horrific concepts, and you get brought into a land which is your own. You think that finally you're in the position to just simply enjoy God, enjoy being His people, enjoy being a nation, and enjoy being within this promised land. But let's see what happens according to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 20, verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me, when I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them. Then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. So nothing too fancy there. The definition of Bama, the meaning behind that word is given, or it's implicit and implied even within the context. It just simply means high place. So the places that Israel, and again, in the promised land, looked around and saw to themselves high places. They saw to themselves places of cultic worship that they would go to and engage in idolatry, and would do so with offering sacrifices, pouring out drink offerings, and offering up soothing aromas to the idols that they would create or set up or whatever it is at that point. The word Bama actually is also one of the words for a grave, interestingly enough. And in fact, even specifically, it referred to a Canaanite grave. And so the term that was used to refer to places of cultic worship is what a Hebrew would also specifically refer to as a Canaanite grave, a place where you would lay a Canaanite corpse and bury would be the same place to refer to a place of idolatry. And I think that the question that's being asked here is one in which we would do well to answer ourselves, not to just simply look upon the situation and the Israelites being in the promised land and say, well, this is your question. You guys need to answer this to the Lord, but that we would also be in a position of answering the same question, especially given Ezekiel's presentation of what idolatry is, that it's It's that inward dwelling upon or imagining or creating concepts that we ourselves are finding pleasure in or finding within creation that which we should be finding within God. That we could be doing those exact same things. Not just simply spiritualizing or creating an analogy of what's taking place, but it's the literalness of what's actually taking place in a spiritual sense. That Ezekiel is even explaining, they're setting up these idols, they're setting up these wood, hay, and straw, and engraven creatures as representations of what they fabricated within their mind in order to worship and in order to serve. And so just because we're not setting up a physical image doesn't mean that we're not doing the same kind of idolatry. And in fact, we're letting other people create the images. We're letting other people create the idols for us and manufacturing these idols, and then we bring them into our homes because they already exist within our heart. What is the high place to which you go? And it may not be that we have specifically marked off or designated a location in the city or a location in our home or a location outside of the city or something of that effect, but it's still the reality of something that we can exist and coexist within our day and time is a high place, a place of cultic worship that we can begin to go. A high place is something that you're giving devotion, that you're giving attention, that you're giving your life over to. It is that thing that is not God that takes up the majority of your life, if not the entirety of your life. That's the idea behind a high place. It's a sacred place for you. It's a place that you can go to. And in fact, even the idea of a sacrifice here, the word for sacrifice in the Greek translation could even refer to a celebration. It's something that you would engage in as your own pleasure, something that you would engage in as an enjoyable activity. That's the sacrifices that are being offered. It's a celebratory sacrifice, and it's provoking God, as our text would imply here, but it's something that is your devotion towards, that is an enjoyable activity. You're devoting yourself to this enjoyable activity. You're taking pleasure in this particular activity, and this is something that you would do consistently or ongoingly within your life. It's incredible at that point. That could become anything. That could be anything within our lives that is not God and is not something that points us to God. It's not the idea that you need to remove any kind of enjoyment or any kind of pleasure from your life, but it's if that is something that is taking the place of God and that you're finding within that enjoyment what you should be finding in God, that's idolatry. When that enjoyment is something that is a necessity within your life in order for you to experience life in some kind of a meaningful way. Oftentimes when I've worked in secular jobs, and it's usually been in sales, and the sporting goods retail is really not stressful. You know, I look back on the days that I came home and I'm, you know, walking through the door and slamming the door and kicking off my shoes and flipping up my feet on something and thinking to myself, that was such a horrible day. You look back on it, there's nothing wrong with any of those days. Being a sporting guy, I got to hang out with guns and fishing rods and big giant machetes and everything that is manliness. Your testosterone bumps up at least 300 levels walking into some of these departments, and you go, man, this is legit. All I need now is red meat. And they had the skillet there. That's all I needed was red meat to culminate my sporting good manhood. It's nothing. Didn't have any stressful days. And then, of course, I worked at Sportsman's Warehouse here in Albuquerque for 4 years. I was actually a part of the original crew that set up the building after it was built. Worked there for 4 years after that. And this was like I almost actually felt like a celebrity. You'd walk over and introduce yourself to a hunter, and they say, "Well, what do you do?" And I'm, you know, this high school kid, and right outside of high school, kind of a kid, and you know, and it's like, "What do you do?" I say, "I work at Sportsman's Warehouse." And like, "You're kidding me! You work at Sportsman's? I love that place." You know, is this wonderful social status of working at Sporting Goods? It was incredible. And I remember listening to employees, and it wasn't very often, in fact, it was never, that I was working with a fellow Christian at these places. I also worked at Big Five up in Santa Fe. That was a lot less cool because it was Santa Fe. But listening to some employees and listening to the source of consolation from these stressful yet really not stressful days was, in fact, mind you, this was even a man working in a sporting goods department, working in a hunting department, that would say, "When I go home, kid you not, I would like to enjoy a bubble bath with a glass of wine." Wrong department to be working at. Bed Bath & Beyond is not too far away. And as comical and as bizarre as that would be, that's the mode of relaxation. That's the mode of coming down after a stressful day. And this guy is an individual saying, "I'm not getting drunk. I'm not doing any kind of these bad things, but I need to unwind. I need to let loose. When I get home, I need to decompress when I get home, and it's a glass of wine. That's where I'm finding my enjoyment." At that point, even though there's no drunkenness, the alcohol is idolatry and it's sin. That's the idea. I mean, how many people, if they've truly had a stressful day, and of course, as many biblical counselors would point out, stress is a negative response to pressure. That's why it's a stress fracture. It's not a good thing. But if there is the reality that we have experienced a day with abnormal amounts of pressure, we have reached the extreme, we have reached our limit, we may have even said, "I've had enough," and then we go home, is it the Word of God, is it God Himself that you run to as an opportunity to find solace, to find consolation, to "Lord, I was experiencing a rough day"? Pastor Rich has often said to us in our counseling classes at TSU the idea that I'm saying that I had a terrible day, and yet I believe God is sovereign. I'm saying that this was a horrible day, and yet I believe that God has decreed all things whatsoever that shall take place in time and space, and I believe that this is wrong. And I've often thought about and never really delved too deep into the idea that if creation was finished in 7 days, and yet Psalm says after the fact that this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it, that maybe it refers a lot more to specific events, to specific things that take place in our day, that God has made this day for me and has indeed made it as an opportunity for enjoyment. Because the issue is that no matter the calamity, no matter what is experienced throughout the day, just like Israel, no matter what it is that you are experiencing in the Exodus wanderings, what will make that day just the same as pre-fall Garden of Eden, or as the coming of God in the inauguration of the eternal kingdom, those concepts gain such wonderful value because of the being that is God. And so what creates a day that is ultimately good, even in the midst of adversity and calamity, is the opportunity to focus upon God. Having the promised land would have been so great, not just because of this concept of being able to go over to some alleged river to get out honey or milk or whatever it is in the terms of which God is expressing there, but it's because this is going to be a location whereby you are going to be a nation, whereby you're going to be the people of God. That's what's going to make it great. God promising a land to live in is only a great land if God is there. That's what in chapters 40 through 48 is going to make this third temple of Ezekiel, this depiction of a city in which God dwells, so magnificent and so wonderful. It's because of the presence of God. And if you'll notice within our text, the travesty that begins to take place of why they are blaspheming the name of God and acting treacherously against him is because God had promised, I brought you into a land that I swore to give you, and you turned to other things. I brought your fathers into a land that I swore to give, but instead they went to their own high places. God is saying, I gave you a place. I gave you a land to experience enjoyment. I gave you things that would be satisfying. I provided for you. And they went to other sources of enjoyment. That's the problem. That's the issue. And so, in verse 29, God said to them, what is the high place to which you go? What is this grave in which you dive into? Can you imagine the horrible imagery that's immediately painted within our minds of the idea of being brought up, being taken up out of the grave in our spiritual deadness, Ephesians 2, being brought to spiritual life, and then, as it were, trying to climb back into a grave? Trying to pull the casket back over you and have somebody dump dirt back into this grave and bury yourself alive. The horrible and monumentally disturbing imagery of what that's like. And that's the issue of following after idolatry. And that's our question. As you examine your lives, as you look the different things that take place within your lives throughout the week, and even in opportunities of boredom, what? It's not bad to have entertainment, it's not bad to have sources of joy, but in opportunities of boredom or just the consistent you, the you that lives and dwells throughout the week, when it comes down to it, to find an identity, to find a lifestyle whereby it summarizes the entirety of your life, what is the high place that you go to? Is it a relationship? Is there an identity and an enjoyment that you're finding within a relationship with somebody else that replaces the relationship and the enjoyment that you should be having with God? Is there a worship? Is there a giving over of your life? Is there a devotion of your life over to a particular relationship? Is it a substance? It may not be alcohol. It may not be some of the big capital S sins that we would see and dependencies or addictions or different things like this, but it might be something that is to take in. Maybe it is even a food. Maybe it is sweets. Maybe it is something of that, and we maybe shuck those over to the side as the lowercase s's, that if I'm finding, and here's the term, right, comfort food, I'm finding my solace, I'm finding my enjoyment within food. What is our high place? If we examine those things, we begin to determine those things, we begin to understand those things. The goal is not then to begin to harmonize how is it that I incorporate this high place with my worship of God. That's entirely what Israel was doing that brought them to this point. It wasn't that they totally rejected God. It's that they wanted to include these other high places with their worship of God. That's why they brought these defiling images into the temple of Jerusalem. It wasn't to take it over, it was to include it, it was to combine it, so that way they would have a mixed form of the worship of God. And a lot of times that's representative of our lives in a public life or a private life, or a church life and a weekly life. When these high places are identified, it must be something even more severe than Josiah imposed upon the land. It is to tear these places down, to treat these places with hostility, and to remove them and to return to the lifestyle that God is trying to communicate to us from the example of Israel in the Old Testament, to be separate from the nations around them, to be distinct. That's why you have these dietary laws and these laws of affecting how you looked. There was to create a severe distinction between Israel and the nations around them so that you would know that these people belonged to God. And in fact, notice even the issue that we have now in exile. That same concept. Verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not answer you. I will not be inquired of by you. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands. In this ridiculous statement, serving wood and stone. And so there is the crux of the matter yet again, is it's not as though God is intending to be this cosmic killjoy, that there are other things that you can be experiencing and that you can be enjoying, and you can enjoy those in addition to enjoying God. But it's that there are two specific problems, that engaging in these activities is actually profaning yourself. It's degrading yourself. It's diminishing yourself. It's creating this profaneness about you that is a detestable concept. It's not as though we as the church, or God as presented within this text, that there is a jealousy that exists in only the terms that when you're pursuing something else that should make me mad, you should be doing what we're doing here. Or as if God were jealous only from the idea that he has decreed that he should be your only God, and that you're pursuing all these other things, and he's saying, bah humbug, this is ridiculous. But that God is examining and seeing that doing those things that are contrary to what he has said is a negative impact upon your life. It's deceptive because it makes you think that what you're doing is good. And when you see the lives of those around in the world that are as equally deceptive, and it looks like things are going good for them, that you would want to be like them. I thought it was like a childish concept that if you're doing something and you respond, well, everybody else is doing it. But that's identification of a specific problem, that if everybody else is doing it, that doesn't mean you should be doing it. It's true spiritually as well. And you have this specific defiling that takes place within your life. And we can see that in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. Sin creates a deception within your life that you need it, that you can't live without it, that what it is that I have been talking about in terms of identifying those high places as things that we need to tear down and remove, sin's going to say, no, you need me. But the crux of the issue in that regard is the idea that sin is not satisfied to be a member of your life. Sin desires to consume your life. Oftentimes I have found it useful to begin to think about those opportunities to dive into sin, those moments of temptation, as being like going to your drug dealer. And you're trying to derive some kind of a fix from your drug dealer. So you're trying to trying to gain something from your drug dealer, but you have to pay something. You can't just simply get this for free. It's exactly the same case in sin. The problem is that the sin drug dealers, those temptations, are not content with monetary payment. They're content with your life. So it's as if you went to a drug dealer and the drug dealer says, no, I don't want any cash, but I want body parts. And so in order to begin to exchange in this grotesque display of you giving in to sin, you have to cut off your finger and hand that over. And then you cut off another finger, you cut off your hand, you cut off an arm. And if those represent portions of your life, then that's exactly how it is, that you have to give something over into sin in order to derive some kind of enjoyment until you're left as a bloody stump with nothing else left to give but the rest of your life. Does that paint the picture? Does that show the horrendousness of defiling yourself, giving portions of yourself over to these idols? That's the beauty of the relationship with God. God so loved the world that he did not take from the people, but that he gave. In fact, indeed, he gave himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God. So you could say, and be theologically accurate, God so loved the world that he gave the entirety of himself over to his people so that they would enjoy him. And since he's infinite and he can't run out, then there is this constant supply of enjoyment with God, and yet there is then that lifestyle that follows along with it, that accompanies with it. The lifestyle whereby which people do not whore after detestable things, or to try to be like the nations. The same concept is true in the New Testament of being separate, of being distinct, and this is even picked up in 1 John in chapter 2, where John tells us, don't be like the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And he gives us nice, clear categories of how to be New Testamentally distinct from the world around us. And it has to deal with fleshly cravings, with visual cravings, and with pride. That's exactly the problem of our society today. That's exactly the problem within any type of a Christian's life today, is looking at things and craving things fleshly, sensually, things that pertain to a physical understanding of joy and satisfaction, and looking upon things that could be visually appealing, and deriving your enjoyment and satisfaction with life from those two areas, and then responding with an attitude of entitlement known as pride. I should be allowed to do this. You should have no reason or bearing to comment negatively within my life. And in fact, I keep seeing Facebook update status after status after status of the idea of people who are bashing the idea of judgment. People that are saying, well, in fact, one status update even said, it seems to me that it's just sinners judging sinners for sinning these days. And Matthew chapter 7 now becomes more quoted than John 3:16, even among the world these days. Judge not, lest in the manner with which you judge, you would be judged yourself. Once again, one of the biggest problems of Heritage is that we love context. And when you widen the context of Matthew 7 a lot more, it says to take the log out of your eye. And then you're supposed to do what for your neighbor? Take the speck out, which in other words means judge them. So the very same chapter that refers to not judging somebody is saying, do not judge somebody when you are a hypocrite. Do not judge somebody when you are engaging in the very same activities, or if you're engaging in flagrant open sin and you're saying something negative about them. Instead, take that log out of your eye, or in other words,
progress forward in your sanctification, embrace more holiness, so that that way when you are dealing with somebody else, you can be that much more effective. Have we forgotten that James says that it's saving somebody from death to pull them out of sin? And so don't point out anything that's wrong within my life. I get the ability to just simply say that I can profess in Jesus, that I can believe in God, and I can have my own version of it. It's the same high place, grave, that was taking place within the promised land. Verse 33. As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. This is, again, one of those peculiar remarks or peculiar contexts within Ezekiel where we're seeing this impact of judgment. We're seeing this weight of judgment that's being impressed upon the people. And yet, as a result of it now, God is beginning to talk about restoration, and he is saying that the very purpose of bringing judgment upon the people in exile is in order to make the people of God irresistibly the people of God. God is going to step into, and as we looked at last week, for the sake of his own name, for his own reputation, so that his glory would go out, so that his power would be made known. That's what's most important within the land. Not my pride, not my cravings, but that the power and the name of God would be proclaimed and advanced even within my own life, as well as in the lives of those around me. And that God would then irresistibly bring his people into covenant with him. And that he will, by the strength of his hand and the display of his wrath, be king. So that he would be irresistibly the God of his people. And there is no greater display of irresistibility with God when he displays his outstretched arm. When he displays himself, it should be that the people of God would look upon this with entire fear as well as wonder, that we would examine and realize and see the strength of our God being displayed. And at that point should absolutely, irresistibly find him to be our God. Verse 38. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Immediately when you hear statements like that, it should begin to creep up into your mind that when that's the reality, there is God pouring out his wrath, there is God dealing with the entirety of Israel, but there are some that are going to be purged out and weeded out. The first thing that should cross your mind is, I better not find myself as a rebel or a transgressor. That better not be the position that I'm in. It's like being in the book of Hebrews again and hearing one of those warning passages and thinking to yourself, that's not who I want to be. I want to be one of the ones who perseveres. I want to be one of the ones who enters. I want to be one of the ones who goes through this and enters into this covenant here. And that should indeed be your desire this evening. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. There's some issues here within this verse. And the one issue that you can kind of begin to see right off the bat is it seems like God just said, go ahead, there's a specific portion of your life, there's a specific time frame that I'm going to allow to you to go ahead and serve your idols. It seems like that's pretty explicit even. Go serve everyone his idols. It seems like that's a command from God, going out, do what you want to do for a time being. Go ahead, this is fine. And some people would even begin to relate that to the idea of like a little child wanting to go play with a hot stove. Go ahead, play with that hot stove, and you'll find out that you will never want to play with that hot stove again. But these are not necessarily the idea here. The word in the Greek translation that's used is the idea of removing or driving away. Removing or driving away. The Hebrew term does mean to serve, but it also has the idea of forced labor. Kind of the idea of slavery. And so it could either mean realize that you're now being forced into serving your idols, which reveals a total lack of freedom on your part, or that the idea is more in being forced to do something with the idea that God is forcing them to do something with their idols, and that is remove them. It's either one. So God is either saying here that you are forced, you are being driven into serving your idols, or he is saying that he is the one who is forcefully moving them to remove their idols, since that's what the idea is ultimately conveying. And I think contextually, we at least can know that it's not God is granting them permission for the time being to serve their idols, and then it's okay to come back to God and to serve God. I think the reality that's being expressed here has to do with the idea of a forced slavery or a forced servitude of everyone's idols, and that's just simply a decree that God is saying. So God is decreeing you're in a position whereby everyone is forcefully serving their idols. You're not being free to pick and choose what you want to do right now. When you come to sin and you keep going into it, it's not necessarily in your situation because you're choosing the differences between sin and not sinning. You're choosing the differences between idolatry and not idolatry. You're in this position in a constant, continual participation within sin because you're enslaved. The idolatry that exists within your life has a grip upon your life. It's a very, very clear biblical definition of what some call addiction. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities will imprison him. Every man is tied up with the cords of his own sin. And if that just doesn't create a sense of the horrendousness of sin, not the freedom to sin, well, I think it actually will on its own. Each person, because of his own iniquities, is imprisoned. In fact, Hebrews 12 even begins to express it to us that it's just like being weighed down or constricted by sin, as if sin was an anaconda of your life. And every time you exhale, the anaconda of sin begins to tighten its grip upon your life and begins to choke you out and suffocate you and even maybe get to a point where it's breaking bones so that that way it can wrap its ugly mouth around your head and begin to consume you. That's what continual participation in sin does. Which means that every opportunity to say no to sin is an opportunity to cut a cord. Every opportunity to say no to sin is an opportunity to breathe a little bit easier in the anaconda. Every opportunity to say no to sin and to endure in saying no to sin is an opportunity to begin to unlock the chains, to begin to open back up that door to that prison cell that is the sin within your life, and that you can begin to walk in true, absolute, legitimate freedom. And that also means that every opportunity to say yes to sin is a tying on of another cord. even if it's been 20 years, even if it's been 30 years, even if it's been as long as it could have possibly been within your life to say no to something, if you go back into a participation, even in just an instant, you are pulling on the threads of that sin and wrapping it back around yourself and tying off a knot. But thanks be to God that there is that next opportunity to say no, to recut those cords and to break out of it. Be aware and watchful for what sin actually is doing within your life. That's the deceit of the sin. It's going to say all sorts of wonderful things to you. It's going to whisper all sorts of sweet nothings to you to begin to have you experience the reality that what I'm about to do is going to be good, or that if I'm truly actually bothered by temptation, let me go ahead and do this and get it over with so that we will stop tormenting me and stop bothering me. It's through resistance that Satan flees. Why would we expect any less of temptation? It's not going to let you go. It's not going to stop. Don't buy into whatever deceitful lies we could buy into when it comes to sin. God understands that's a lie. Whatever it is. If I do this now, I'll be rid of it. It's a lie. If I do this, this will bring me immediate relief from my circumstances. And that one may be true. But just like the immediate relief of a drug or the immediate relief of drunkenness, it will ultimately begin to leave you with less than you had going into it. So you need more, and you need more. And it also creates a sense in you that anybody who wants you to be free of this is ultimately an enemy. In which case you're pushing away the very people that are trying to help. Verse 40, "For on my holy mountain and the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land, and there I will accept them. And I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. And as a soothing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. Therefore you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you will have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So the point and the purpose of judgment is that God would, in fact, forcefully make them his people. We could use the term irresistibly if that's a little bit more palatable, but that God would take them and bring them into a right relationship, that he would cause them to be worshiping God, and that they would, as a result of that, find their enjoyment there with the kind of sacrifices that would be enjoyable. And then, of course, that he would cause them to grieve deeply over themselves and the sins that they've committed. They would know that the Lord has dealt with them for the sake of his own reputation. But the idea is that these would be people that would have two different attitudes. They would have one attitude that would consistently look upon God as the source of their enjoyment, that they would find satisfaction in their worship of him, that they would see him as most valuable, as in fact infinitely valuable within their lives. And that they would then, when they examine the sin that has taken place within their lives, they would experience that with the same atmosphere as they would a funeral. You're doing well in Christianity as the more you continue to walk with God, and the more then that sin would grow to be like a funeral for you. So you think about the idea, and I don't necessarily mean a funeral of where you're losing a loved one who is a Christian and you're thinking, well, they're in a better place, but that you would experience that pain, that very same pain would be the pain that you would have over sin. The term in the Greek text even refers to somebody who is beating their chest, or the idea of loathing or mourning in a traditional way. It's not something that you would see as an enjoyable occasion like a wedding. It's not something that you would see as an enjoyable occasion like a birthday or like a fellowship gathering or something of that effect, but that when you think about sin, it causes you to grow in a deep, grieved state because of sin. The sadness would increase within your life when you think about sin. There's no joy that's conjured up in your mind at the thought of sin. And the less that there is a thought of enjoyment in terms of sin, the less of the possibility of participating in it will actually be. And the more of an understanding of enjoyment in the worship of God would thereby also increase the amount of worship that would begin to take place. That's the typical and consistent lifestyle of a Christian, that when it comes to sin, the attitude that is presented by the Christian towards sin is one in which they are deeply pierced and grieved, that they are saddened because of it. And in fact, that would be a great place to begin to utilize as a motivation for evangelizing the lost. Not because you're mad at them or angry at them because they're sinning. God's not even dealing with them as a result of their sin in a wicked way or in an evil way. But he's dealing with them to create a sense within them that they would be grieved by sin. So a motivation to help somebody else out is not in a legalistic sense that you need to stop sinning, but that you need to recognize how bad sin is, and how it's tearing you down, and how it creates judgment, and how it creates discipline, and how as an unbeliever it offends God, and how as a believer it grieves God, and how this should be something to be gotten rid of. And here's the specific reason why: it is tearing you down and is bringing the wrath of God. And so then, as a Christian, that you would be constantly living with that grief. And when you begin to dive deeper and deeper into the grief of sin, it only creates a greater opportunity for enjoyment of God. I wonder if in those times where you guys know what the term stagnant means, just in its basic definition, referring to a body of water that stands still and begins to stink over time, that if there are times where you've become stagnant in our Christianity, where we have stood still and as a result begin to develop a stench of disobedience, that there isn't a direct correlation between our attitudes of sin and our lack of movement. That the manner in which we treat sin affects the manner in which we worship and affects our relationship with God. And in fact, God is saying, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to answer to you. The relationship is directly affected by the sin that takes place within a person's life, going unchecked and unchallenged. And so if there is a lack of obedience, desire to be obedient, and even a lack of enjoyment in God, then there's a good chance that the issue is stemming from a high place. That the issue is stemming from a lack of grieving over sin. There is such a thing as a godly sorrow that does what? Help me out here. Leads to repentance. The lack of motivation to change stems from the enjoyment
of what somebody should be changing away from. And as a positive side, just imagine what it's going to be like. Imagine what it's going to be like when this attitude begins to grow in intensity of grief towards sin, and as a byproduct begins to magnify the enjoyment that you can have of God, and this is permanent. This is going to be your future life. In the version of you that is holier, still yet future, and in the version of you that is going to be completely and finally freed up from sin to be able to enjoy God forever. Notice, freed up from sin, finally to enjoy God forever. Don't take my word for it. Check it out and see what happens. Let's pray. Oh, Father, judgment is such a wonderful tool in the arsenal of a Christian. Your judgment upon sin, as we see the intensity of what it's like. Father, I pray that you would grant us hearts to hate sin. Maliciously, malignantly, and violently hating this horrible attribute known as sin. And that, Father, you would indeed draw us closer to you, be as irresistible towards us in any aspect and in every aspect as you have shown yourself to be here in Ezekiel towards us. Forgive us for our moments of weaknesses. Forgive us for our participations in sin. And grant us closer, irresistible love and relationship with you. Not for our sakes, but as you have said within this passage, for your sake. And as Isaiah 48 said, so that your name won't be profaned and your glory won't be given to another, so that you would be holy in our eyes and well known and well spoken of among your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.